The section we're moving into is really interesting. To me, it's a very interesting section of Zechariah, and it requires quite a lot of interpretation. Chapter 11, which we began last week, it is the proclamation of God is going to bring Messiah. Now, when did this happen? Approximately 450 to 70 years before Jesus comes. That's when Zechariah pins his writings. What will be the response to Messiah? Well, of course, the response to Messiah is going to be rejection. And matter of fact, I think in this passage today, he's going to even talk about betrayal. It's interesting how God uses over and over the Old Testament prophets to speak things that are so exact to... Surely those who heard Zechariah say it when he said this had no concept of what we're going to talk about today. But as these things were fulfilled some 450, 70 years later, you say, wow, how did that happen? What they are not just clues, but they are affirmations to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. That he's not just a prophet, and he's not just a religious leader or a rabbi, but he is the continued fulfillment of the prophecy of coming Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament prophets, we see that the major and the minor prophets alike, where particularly the minor prophets, you know, like who was it, Hosea said where he would be born, you know, and I mean, there's a whole lot of was it Hosea? No, it wasn't. It was Micah. Micah, who said where he would be born. And here we're going to have some other ones where Zechariah is going to give us some idea. Now, we went through verse 6 last week, so we go to verse 7. And once again, I believe that he's going to carry on this vision to help them understand what God is going to do. Remember, Zechariah is prophesying after the exile. They come back into the land. There has been a time of brief revival, where the people have responded to God under leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But for the most part, there is no real change in the people. So now God is looking ahead. What is going to happen in the next 400 or so years is things are going to change drastically for Judah. And what do I mean by that? Well, certainly, we're not too far from what's called the 400 silent years. If we're 450 to 470 yards a years, football jumped in my head for some reason. We're that many years till the coming of Messiah. We know that we're only 50 to 70 years before the Old Testament canon is closed, and God will not speak through any more prophets until the New Testament opens and we have the message that are given to us by the apostles, Matthew, Mark, you know, the followers of Christ. So we have no inspired writing for almost 400 years. What is going to happen? Does that mean everything just ceases for 400 years because the Bible doesn't deal with that directly with that 400 years? Of course not. And we do know what took place in those 400 years. How many of you own a Catholic Bible? Anybody have a Catholic Bible here? I have a Catholic Bible. Catholic Bible has a whole section called the Apocrypha. The men's group, I did a review. Well, we did one or two weeks. I can't remember, Pete. I didn't want to go through the whole thing. I mean, verse by verse. But I did want to do a review with the men so they could see that there were things happening. There's historical writings there. There's a lot of Jewish mysticism that takes place during that time. There's a lot of expansion of the ideas of angels and demons and all those kind of things that happen in the apocryphal writing. But also, it is during that period of time that you have the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. is established during that time, because that is a time when according to Daniel's prophecy, the Antiochus Epiphanes would come in. This is during that 400 years, would come in, would defile the temple, would slaughter a pig there, would set up the idol Zeus there, and it would have to be cleansed. So God raised up a group of men by the name of Maccabees. And by the way, I wish he would do it. It seems like he's getting so much flack, but he does very well on what I call historical fiction. It's not, but that was Mel Gibson was going to do a thing like he did on Braveheart and stuff on the Maccabees, and I was really hoping it would come out, but I don't know if it's going to get out. But
movies are too violent for me.
Yeah. Yeah, my wife too. She goes to another room, and anyways, we'll move on from that. So, but God raised up the Maccabees to force them out of the temple, and they only had enough oil to light the candles for one day. God made it last for 8 days, and therefore you have what's called the Feast of Lights, which is also known as Hanukkah, and the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, which is the cleansing of the temple. That happened during that time.
We also have a copy of the Catholic Bible, or Douay as it's also called, in the library, but it's a reference book only and you cannot take it out.
So, yeah, if you'd like to look at that, certainly it's over there for you. Yes?
So you're saying this Catholic writing between the 400 years before is true?
I'm saying that they include it. It is true literature. We do not consider it to be inspired of God.
So we don't know for sure if it really happened or not?
No, we do know historically it happened. Yeah, we do know historically it happened. But there's a lot of history that happened that is not a message from God. Mm-hmm. And that's how we hold that writing. That makes sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
But because also within that, there's a lot of mysticism. You've heard of Kabbalahism, mm-hmm. Jewish mysticism. Mm-hmm. How many of you have heard of Madonna? Now, I'm not talking about the Catholic Madonna, but the singer Madonna. Okay, she's into Kabbalahism, okay, and that's Jewish mysticism. It's numerology. I mean, it's a conglomeration of mysticism and numerology that was birthed at that time. There's a lot of teaching about angels and stuff that really is not biblical that came out during that time. So that's why it's really not included into the inspired literature. Okay, now what else happened during that time? This is where I want to get to, so you understand that what he's saying here is that what else happened? Well, at the close of the Old Testament, there was no such thing as the Sanhedrin. It's not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were not synagogues. In the Old Testament, there was not the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They did not exist. Okay? By the time the New Testament opened, these people have power. The Old Testament ceases with a descendant of David upon the throne. The New Testament opens with an individual on the throne that has no claim to the throne at all. Matter of fact, most scholars believe that he is not even fully Jewish. By the time that when Herod and his group, and you know, Herod and his sons and stuff, they are not of the tribe of David. They're not and not even fully Jewish at the time. Other thing to open, when the Old Testament closes, you have a descendant of Aaron in the high priest, as a high priest. When the New Testament opens, you have a man by the name of Caiaphas and Annas, who are juggling the high priest, because it's more of a political thing now than it is a biblical thing. And Caiaphas and Annas are not descendants of Aaron. They have no right to the priesthood. Okay? And just like any other time, you know, at the close of the Old Testament, we have God's prophets speaking. By the time we open the New Testament, we have prophets still speaking, but they're not speaking the things of God. Now, there always have been false prophets, but what it, during those silent years, I want you to understand, there are no prophets of God really speaking. So that's why we put that little tag on it, the 400 silent years. Okay. Now, I believe Zechariah prophesies this and prophesies what's going to happen. So let's look at the passage, keeping those things in mind. I don't know, have any of you ever even thought about that? What's all of a sudden there in the New Testament that was not there in the Old Testament? And how they got there and what happened? And it really is, once again, man grabbing a hold of God's plan and turning into his own religious system and establishing things that, that were not even part of what God's plan was. And what that will always lead to is corruption. And will always drive people further away from God rather than bring them to God as God intended for his people to do. God intended for the Israelites to be his voice and to be his representatives to bring not just other Israel to God, but to bring the nations to God. Read Isaiah, to bring the nations to God. In the same way that he intends for the church not to just be a religious organization, but to be his voice and his hands to share his gospel message with the world so that they might have an opportunity to respond to God's call. Okay, but nothing's changed. Once man gets their hands into a religious thing, it can become corrupt very quickly. That's what happened. And that's why you have such a difference. Biblically, you could actually say biblically, the Pharisees and Sadducees have no standing biblically. You could say the Sanhedrin has no standing biblically. There's no establishment of those things in the scripture at all. There's an acknowledgement when you get to the New Testament that they exist, but you have no authority to say establish these things. Okay? Certainly when you talk about the high priest and you talk about the king, by the time that Jesus comes there, the Old Testament makes it very clear that the one who sits on the throne of Israel must be a descendant of David. That's a biblical requirement. Secondly, the one who sits as a high priest must be not just a Levite, but they must be a descendant of Aaron to sit as high priest. And both of those things are not true. So, I think Zechariah tells us about it. Let's start with verse 7. He says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter," which is kind of an interesting thought. You know, you're fattening the calf is what you're doing. You're getting it ready. In particular, the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staffs, one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, some of your translations may even say the word grace and unity or describe it. But let me tell you about these two staffs. These two staffs that he's talking about here. Shepherds, I don't know if you knew this, shepherds carry two staffs. Okay? Shepherds carry two staffs. And that's the staffs that he's talking about. The shepherd is always supposed to be a good representative of God. Okay? But he does warn, and he's going to warn here, about the bad shepherds. But the good shepherd, and by the way, this whole thing, I think, is, some people call it a parable. It is kind of in a parabolic form, but I think it's prophecy. He's telling us what's going to happen. Let's deal with these two staffs so you understand what he's saying here. The first staff he calls beauty. Okay? Another word for that beauty that's translated is grace. Is grace. Now, this staff looks like this. Probably the most familiar one you're familiar with. Say, "Oh, it's Christmas." No.
Where are the stripes?
Where are the stripes? Okay. Okay. So that's the staff that's called beauty. Now, what is this staff used for? This staff is used for a guiding thing. It's used for a thing when a sheep finds itself in trouble to rescue it. It is used for again guiding or directing the whole thing and such. So that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. That's the staff that's called beauty. Or grace is another. The second staff is called bonds or unity. The second staff looks more like this. Not a spoon, that's more like a club. While this staff is used to guide and protect, rescue the sheep, this staff, a lot of times you'll see pictures. If you see ancient pictures, you'll see the shepherd standing with the hook, the crook or whatever, you know, like that. If you look in his belt, he has something else. We might call this a club. Okay? What is this club that he's figured out? What is this used for? Well, this is to guide, direct, rescue the sheep. This is to beat off the wolves. Mm-hmm. So when the wolves or some creature invades the flock that shouldn't be there, it is the shepherd's responsibility to do what? To beat off the wolves. Now, you have analogies in the New Testament where it talks about that God's shepherd, that is the pastor in the church, one of our responsibilities is to stave off the wolves when they try to come into the congregation. And to stand against the wolves when they come in the congregation. So these shepherds that he talks about here, these two staffs that these shepherds carry, one is grace, and it's interesting that the one called bonds also is translated unity. So, and the point is, when an enemy comes into the fold, what do they usually try to do? They try to divide. They try to bring disunity. Okay, and certainly you can even carry the analogy all the way to if you have a pack of wolves that come in, they're certainly trying to divide. And you ever seen packs that hunt? Well, they do. They'll try to separate the sheep so that they can get to the weakest of them. Okay, so Zechariah speaking about God's plan. First of all, God's plan is to set His shepherd, and ultimately we know that Jesus is the ultimate perfect shepherd for both of these. But we'd also say the under shepherds, if you will, to set those among His people, and they are meant to carry two staffs. God always intended. It's not just by coincidence that God inspired them to write over and over again the word picture of the shepherd and the sheep. And the thing, the Lord is my shepherd. And again, these two things, most of us are very familiar with this one. Very few people that I've ever talked to really realized that this was a part of it. The second shepherd staff. They're both called staffs. Depending on the name of it, you know whether it was the one for guiding or rescuing, or it was the one for fighting off the right. Sheep.
Wolves.
Yeah, right. Another way you say your rod and your staff. It's another illustration. They're two different things. They're not the same thing. Here, this would be the staff. This would be the rod. They both bring me comfort. Why? Because here I know I'm held. Here I know I'm rescued. Here I know I'm protected. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Questions or comments on that? All right?
I never thought of it.
Yeah. It's wonderful how the Bible comes together, isn't it?
Sometimes you repeat the Lord's Prayer.
And you don't even think about it. Yeah. You don't even think of it. And there's a reason why that verbiage is used. And usually, I would say 99% of the time, you'll find that reason in the Scripture. That's why we study the whole of the Scripture. That's why we're people of the whole. If we said the Lord's Prayer like Ruth said, and we had no concept of the Old Testament, it would make no sense to us. Your rod and your staff, that makes no sense to me. We have no concept. And most of us are city folk, or most of you are city folk, so you don't know what that is. You haven't dealt with sheep and shepherds and stuff like that. And stuff. We try to stay as far away from them as we can, probably for the most part. But it is interesting how he just continues to affirm his truth, and he ties it all together. So when people say, well, you know, why do we study Zechariah, or why do we need to go back and study this or that? We need, the whole Bible is inspired by God, and we need to be in the whole Bible. That's why I try to go, and you know this by now, we try to go Old Testament book, New Testament book, and try to move back and forth. So eventually it'll be all tied together for you. Then you'll spend your whole life trying to tie it together, and at the end you go, oh, I didn't know that. It's an amazing thing. Someone have a thought? Yes, Sue.
Pastor, I was just going to say that's wonderful information, too, for a young married couple to give the man that information.
I think you're right.
Shepherd of his family and the importance of that, you know, protecting the family and not letting certain people in to divide that family.
The weak church, and I'm just going to say this so you understand, and whether it be families or whether it be the weak church emphasizes this, which we ought to. It's wonderful. And neglects this at all. Mm-hmm. So we think that being compassionate and caring and loving is never to deal with this. But part of my compassion, my care, and my love for my family is I must be a protector. Part of my compassion, my care, and my love for this church as a pastor of this church is this. I won't let a false teacher come in this church if I know about it. I certainly wouldn't let him speak in the church and stuff. I wouldn't let him have a position in the church. That's what that's for. And it really is always a twofold thing. Mary.
I am aware of another distortion of that, however. I sat in a church in the past where the pastor referred to that as the rod of correction that was used on the sheep. It was just such a terrible teaching. But
it is terrible because that is not used on the sheep.
Yeah, he never taught the correct teaching of that.
That is, I want you to get that. That's an important thing, Mary. This staff is not used on the sheep. This is a staff that's used on the sheep. Guiding, rescuing, you know, all those things. And I understand sometimes when you're heading down the wrong track and someone wraps that around your leg and pulls you back, it doesn't feel good. Okay? but we're not allowed to abuse the sheep. And those who carried this over onto the sheep, rod in your staff, carried over onto the sheep, are teaching abuse of the sheep. The rod is not for the sheep. The rod is for. So, well, doesn't it say rod in Proverbs about children and stuff like that? Well, you're carrying that way too far.
Yeah.
That's more a parental thing. That has nothing to do with this. There is a rod of correction. But that's not what he's talking about here. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, abusing the sheep is, I mean, any shepherd who abuses the sheep is standing against the Lord of the flock. They're his sheep. They're not that shepherd's sheep. You're not my sheep. You're Christ's sheep. And he's allowed me to be the under-shepherd for a period of time. But he is your shepherd. And I don't have any right to abuse you. In any way. Emotionally, spiritually, certainly not physically, but all those things. Go ahead.
It's fairly prevalent.
It is.
And so when we're talking to other people, we can't assume that they have been taught as you are teaching us. Sometimes they still hold that idea of, well, there's a rod of correction used on us. That's your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and they say, well, even discipline is comforting. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I would actually say this is used for discipline also. Keeps us in line.
Yeah.
Okay? That's what discipline is for, to keep us in line. This is
a club.
And a club has one purpose. To knock something upside the head. Okay? And if they're mean and brutal enough to knock them out of existence. If you have to. And I'm not talking about, I'm using that metaphorically, please. So, all right. So, one of the things, again, notice how Zechariah is going to tie for us that Old Testament concept of the shepherd and the staffs that God has given him, and he's going to carry it now into when the ultimate shepherd, who is Jesus, who comes along. But something's going to happen before that, and something's going to happen in the midst of that. So let's read on. He said, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their souls also abhorred me. Now, do you see the enmity between these shepherds and God?
Definitely.
Okay? He leaves it where there is no middle ground here. So, you read commentary after commentary, and they're all afraid to say who these three shepherds are. And it could be, I mean, I say afraid, maybe they just don't know. Or they don't want to take a shot at it. But I'm willing to take a shot at it. Okay? And why I'm willing, because I think it's consistent with what the scripture. Now, I'm not saying this is God inspired. I'm going to take a shot at this. But I think it's consistent with, you know, remember, he's drawn this picture between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's going to be bringing Messiah into the midst of this and what's going to happen. In the Old Testament, by the way, the shepherd speaks of one who leads, all the things, one who leads, one who protects, all those kind of things, okay? One who has a place of leadership or authority or something like that. In the Old Testament, there are three offices that God has given that to. Okay? First office would be the prophet. Okay? The second office would be the priest. And, of course, that would be under the category of, I think, high priest. Okay? And the third office would be, who is it? The king. I believe that Zechariah in this prophetic parable is saying that these three are the three shepherds. And that when Messiah comes, now by the way, weren't all of these intended to be legitimate and proper representatives from God? That was the intent. So the prophet, remember what the prophet hears from God, shares it with the people. The priest, particularly the high priest, would go before God on behalf of the people. And the king, remember that Israel was a theocracy. The king was to have a heart after God and to lead the people, the whole nation, not just in a political sense, but also, I mean, in a theological or religious sense. His heart was supposed to be right. Israel was not a democracy. Israel was a theocracy. And the king was to lead them in that sense. Okay? So, these three shepherds that Zechariah is speaking about, I believe, represent these three positions. And by the time Christ comes, and I've already dealt with this a little bit this morning, by the time Christ comes, every one of these are corrupt. Thus, what he says there, look there in verse 8, my soul, God's soul, loathed them. He had no contact with them. And what's it say? And their soul abhorred me. When Jesus was born, what did the king try to do? When he heard Messiah was born, what did he try to do? He tried to have him killed. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Would you say that king had a heart after God? Mm-hmm. And ultimately, a descendant of that king looked Jesus in the face and saw him and asked him questions, and he rejected him. Okay? When Jesus was born, there were no prophets after God. No prophets speaking for God. These religious prophets or leaders and stuff were offering people, rather than the word of God, like they should have in the Old Testament, they had come up with what's now known as the rabbinical writings. And certainly some of the writings that we just talked about that came out, the Apocrypha, some of those writings, they'd start to use those as their authority, and they had set aside the Pentateuch and God's Word. They'd set that aside and they'd start just using these writings and stuff. So what they had done, these people who were supposed to hear from God and share with the people, they had replaced God's Word with man's Word. And so you found that Israel was involved in mysticism and a very fleshly and carnal practice that had no spirit of God in it at all. Then you have the high priest, again, that was corrupt at that time. I want you to think about this. It amazes me when you think about it this way. The high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. Remember that? He was supposed to be able to go in the Holy of Holies, and he would offer, he'd pour blood on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel. Before he went in there, he had to be right with God. Because if he wasn't right with God, he would die in that place. Okay? But I remind you that after the Spirit of God, the Shekinah, left the temple in Ezekiel's vision, there's not one verse that ever says Shekinah ever returned. So the presence, there's not one verse, there's not one verse that speaks of the presence or the glory of God ever returning to the temple. So what is clear to me is that in that 400 years and after that, all that was going on was religious ritual. It was no big deal for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies anymore because the presence of God was not there. So you could actually have a corrupt high priest going there in an unholy way, and it wouldn't make any difference. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So, by the time Jesus comes, you have as the high priest Caiaphas and his family, which were very corrupt. And if he was God's man, here's what I know would be true: the moment he looked in the face of Jesus, he would have known who Jesus was. one of the key indicators that he certainly could not have been God's high priest is that when he looked in the face of Jesus, he had no idea who he was. Because if you were in the presence of God, and God sent His Son, would you know who His Son is? Of course you would. If you've been before the Spirit of God, in the presence of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God's working through you on behalf of the people and stuff, wouldn't the Spirit of God reveal to you that the one standing before you is Messiah, is the Son of God? Of course He would. You see how corrupt everything is. All three of these shepherds, by the time Jesus comes, are opposed to Jesus. They're opposed to God. God has nothing to do with these guys. Nothing. Herod shouldn't have been king. Caiaphas shouldn't have been high priest. And there were no prophets speaking. You get the three shepherds there. Does that make sense to you? Erica.
Say in the beginning, the intent was for these three?
Yes. God's intent for these three was to work through these three as genuine shepherds to minister to His people. The prophet to speak to His people, give God's message to the people. The priest to come before God on behalf of the people, and the king to lead the people in the way of God. That was His intent. But corruption happened. And we see Zechariah speaks of that corruption here in this passage in verse 8. Okay? So what's he do? What's he say? I dismiss them. That word dismiss is a really nice way to say something more graphic. The word is actually destroyed them. Here's what you need to understand. When Jesus came, He didn't just replace this system. Before God, He destroyed this system. The book of Hebrews makes this so clear. Christ now is our prophet. Christ now is our high priest. And Christ now is our king. Amen? He didn't just replace them. He destroyed that whole system. That system is not a system that's acceptable to God. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. So he speaks of that. And by the way, I use the word enmity, that battle, that struggle that they would have. And the whole time, think about the whole time that Jesus was here administering, particularly last year and a half of His 3-year ministry, He had conflict with all three of these all the time. All the time. These are the ones that hated Him. These are the ones that stirred up the people. These are the ones by whose authority eventually they turned Him over to Rome to be crucified. These are the ones that should have known Him. These are the ones that should have received Him. These are the ones that should have celebrated His coming and led His people to Him. But they were at odds with God. It's a huge thing that Zechariah is saying. Remember, when Zechariah is saying this, there is a descendant of David upon the throne. There is a high priest of the order of Aaron at this time. Okay? And then the priest, prophet, certainly he's one of the prophets that are speaking. All three of these things are as they should be when he's speaking these things. Not that everybody's responding to it, but they are as God intended. Okay? Everybody got that? To me, that's just such an amazing section here. I love it. Verse 9 says, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh." That's pretty graphic language. Okay? Now, don't see this as a prophetic utterings or prophetic words that are speaking not of a literal eating each other's flesh here. He's just talking about, you know, how sometimes people turn on one another and begin to devour one another. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? This system, led by the Spirit of God, I think is a perfect system. Pre-Christ. That's what it is. This system, led by man, leads to nothing but division and corruption and misusing. And he's going to talk about how he's going to do something that's going to lead to it being like this. So we read on. He said, verse 10, this is sad. He said, "And I took my staff," beauty. Okay? What is beauty?
Grace.
Grace? Mm-hmm. And it looks like that. Right? Mm-hmm. For guiding, for rescuing, well, the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Both, it's like what Paul said. If you think about the grace of God, it has twofold. It's twofold, isn't it? It does rescue us. God's grace poured out to us rescues us from our sin. But Paul goes on to say in Galatians, now here again, tie it all together. Paul goes on to say in Galatians that, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should believe that what began in you by the grace of God can somehow be accomplished in you by your own flesh. In other words, we were saved by grace and we are intended by God to remain in grace or to walk by grace and live by grace. And that's what he's trying to say here. Same thing here. This staff, grace, rescues us, but it also guides us. And so, unfortunately, there are some people who say, well, I just needed the grace of God to get saved. No, brother or sister, you did need the grace of God to get saved, but you need the grace of God every day of your life. Because it is what guides you. Now look at what happens to this staff as he describes it here. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all people. What is he saying? This is very sad. I want you to see this. He's basically saying that there was a time there that he lifted his grace up off of people. You say, well, does that mean his grace didn't ever reach to everybody, to anybody at that time? No, God's grace. But as a whole, and I spend a lot of time with prayer with people and talk with people. I'm not too, I want to say it, I'm not too far from being convinced that God has broken this staff over our world today. I'm not too convinced. Is God's grace still extended to people? Of course it is. But you know, when a people get too far, I'm talking about worldwide, they have no consideration of God, no care of God, no care about what he says and stuff, that's going to happen. But here it happens. Here it happens to his people. They are thrown into a lot of turmoil, even to the place that even by the time Messiah comes, They're under the heavy thumb of a group by the name of Rome. They have no freedom. And by the way, they reject the grace of God given through His Son Jesus Christ. And it isn't 40 years till they are scattered over the face of the earth, and many of them, tens of thousands of them are slaughtered by the Romans. Okay, and they are scattered throughout the earth for some 2,000 years. I mean, this is real what he's talking about here. So he's going to remove this from them, and what's going to happen? Why? Well, they've rejected him, and even the offer of their Messiah, they don't see Jesus as Messiah. So even the offer of God's grace through His Son Jesus Christ, they have no inclination, and so they're not going to walk in God's grace. All right, let's read on. What else is he going to do? So, verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So it was broken on that day. What day could that be? I'm going to say the crucifixion. That's when the price was paid. That's when God fulfilled the promise of his covenant to his people, yet for the most part his people rejected that. When we look at the cross, we certainly say the cross is one of the greatest acts of God's grace that the world has ever known. Jesus took our sin upon himself so that you and I would not get what we deserve, and rather than getting what we deserve through God's grace, we have received forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's God's grace. Okay? That's God's grace that brings us and protects us from even our own sinful nature. And what it says here in verse 11, I broke it on that day. So there is a rejection of God's sacrifice through his Son. And they watched, and they should have known. But notice he said, even the poor knew. It's interesting. The word poor here could speak of the least of these. I want you to get that terminology. The least of these people. And who was it that watched and knew that this was the word of the Lord? It wasn't these guys. It wasn't the greatest in the kingdom of Israel that watched and knew this. It was fishermen. It was tax collectors. It was women, which in that day were considered to be the lowest of the low. You know, it's an incredible thing here. It was not these who should have known, but God revealed His truth, and it was the least of these that saw that this was the Word of God. You get that picture? Yes.
I like my translation. Instead of saying the poor, it says the flock, so it means the true believers.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sunday.
I just have a question. We're going back to the fact that He broke the covenant. Would that also mean that at times people believe that if they kept the law, maybe the covenant was the law, and when they broke or killed the Lord, that's when they realized that He was the Word. He was the law. And now no longer is the law. I mean, no one could ever keep the law before.
Right.
But again, now with that complete breaking of the covenant, it's completely out of question that that's never an access way to the Lord, that it's only through Him Himself.
It is always, you're right, it has always been true. But certainly once Messiah comes and Jesus dies, you know, Paul does a long dissertation of this in Romans. Now that grace has come, that the fullness of grace has come in Christ Jesus, the law no longer has an effect on us. We're not, and we never were saved by the law. No one was ever saved by the law, but it certainly was the approach of people. But once Jesus came, there's no excuse to even have that kind of thinking anymore.
And I think the covenant wasn't part of the law, the covenant.
Sure.
So then that also helps too to explain when we go to when they used to ask, do you have to become a Jew first?
Right.
Part of becoming a Jew was the law.
Right.
But now as us Gentiles that are believers, we don't have to worry about that. That's
right.
Not a part of it.
Right. And you remember when God gave the covenant to Moses and talked about the law, He said, if you have outsiders among you, what were you supposed to do to male outsiders if they wanted to believe? Well, they were to be circumcised and be brought underneath the covenant stuff. Okay. Paul had a great struggle with the Judaizers who kept telling people, if you want to follow Jesus as Messiah, you also must become a Jew first and then you can become a Christian. And he broke that. That's not a requirement. Okay, verse 12. So then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, where else do you see 30 pieces of silver? This is Judas. This is a prophecy of Judas. And it doesn't just stop with something like, well, it's 30 pieces of silver. Well, if you read Matthew 26, 14, and 15, that's the reference there of Judas who went before who? These guys. And he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now you say, okay, it's a coincidence, 30 pieces of silver, 30. But look at the next verse. And here's what the next verse, and the Lord said, said to me, throw it to the potter. The princely price they set on me. Okay? What was he supposed to do? He throw it to the potter, the price they set on who? On the Lord.
But why did he say that?
Well, hang on. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the house of into the house of the Lord for the potter. All right. Reference Matthew chapter 27 verse 3 through 10. Here's what happened. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Just like Zechariah said. After he realized what he'd done, and there's all sorts of writings on the motivation of Judas and all this stuff. Well, by the way, Judas is the only one other than Antichrist that's called the son of perdition. So, do you think Judas will be in heaven? No, I don't. And not that I'm judging him, just the Bible says. Okay? So, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Remember he was filled with regret after he did it? Mm-hmm. He returns, and it's in Matthew chapter 27, he returns to these guys. again. And he said, I don't want this money. They say, it's blood money. We can't take it back. Isn't it incredible? Yeah. It blows my mind. They paid the blood money, but now the money's dirty. Isn't it crazy? Someone needs to stand up and preach to them and say, listen, it's not the money that's dirty, it's your heart that's dirty. But anyways, I don't want to get off preaching, but anyway. So, it's crazy. They say, it's blood money, we can't accept this in this holy place. There's nothing holy about where they were. Okay? So what did they do? They could not take that. So the Bible says that they took that money, which was thrown down in the house of the Lord, in this place, okay, in the house of the Lord. And the Bible says in the New Testament, they went out and they bought a potter's field. What's a potter's field?
It's for poor people.
It's for poor people who have no place to be buried. How did Zechariah know? You know? And think about it, how it just pulls together here, you know. And here's what I guarantee you. These people did not read Zechariah. By the way, I would say if they read Zechariah and knew it was 30 pieces of silver, they might have offered him 20 pieces of silver for Jesus just so Jesus wouldn't fulfill the prophecy. Because they didn't believe in Jesus. I mean, if they had that, there are liberal theologians today who say, well, they just read that and they put that in there. Well, that's no. Okay? Because these people did not want Jesus to be recognized as Messiah. Secondly, they didn't read it and say, you know what? We need to go buy a potter's field with this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Well, no, again, I think if they had read Zechariah, they went and bought, I don't know, a bar. I don't know what they had bought. You know? So.
I'm just wondering if the reason why that place was called a potter's field, is that where the potters threw their broken
glass and stuff like that? Yeah. It belonged to the, when we say potter's field, it belonged to the potter. That's what it says there. It belonged to the potter, but it was a place where they discard refuge.
In other words, a junkyard.
It was a junk, yeah. It was a refuge heap. Mm-hmm. And people who had nobody take care of their body and stuff, they didn't properly take care of their body. They just took it out there. Mm-hmm. You know, they just took it out there and discarded it.
The wild animals.
Yep.
What was the scripture again?
Okay, the first part about 30 pieces of silver is Matthew 26, 14 and 15. And about the potter's field is Matthew 27, 9. Oh, excuse me. Yeah, 27, 9. Is also speaks of that 30 piece silver again, and then verse 13 is 27:3-10. That whole section there, Matthew 27:3-10, gives you the whole story. Okay, so this has been cut in half. Grace has been cut in half. You see the ultimate betrayal of Judas, God's demonstration of grace. But you remember what Jesus said about Judas before I move on. What did he say about Judas? He said, surely the Son of Man must be betrayed. But woe to the one who does it. Because remember Jesus said, the scripture says the Son of Man must be betrayed. Really? Where does it say that at? Right here, in Zechariah. Okay? All right. Let's move on. I'm trying to get through this chapter in four more minutes. And the Lord said to me, verse 14, then I cut into my other staff bonds or unity. Uh-oh, here's this other staff, which is the club for protection, hold them together. So look at what he says. Then I cut my other staff bond that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Okay? What is he speaking about here? Well, you could talk about the separation of the two nations, but that happened a long time before this. You could use the term Judah as a separation between those who are genuine believers, as it does in Revelation when it talks about those who are truly Jews and those who are not Jews. You could use it that way, and it would certainly fit. Just again, the terminology of those who are following Messiah and those who are rejecting Messiah. Okay? But you also could see that what he did was, and as I said earlier, when this was broken, that was a place of protection. part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, was that God, as long as they followed God, he would put his hand of protection upon them, and no one would be able to come against them. He's saying here, this club is broken in half. This staff is broken in half. I will not protect you. And again, 40 years after this all happened, what we just said, God allows Rome to come in and utterly destroy the nation of Israel. And they are scattered. There's no unity. They're scattered all over the world. See the break of unity that he speaks about here? And so the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah are scattered all over the world. And they are that way for 2,000 years. And in many cases, they're still that way today. They're still that way today. We don't really call people Simeonites or Asherites or that today, do we? We call them, they're Jewish, which comes from the term Judah. And it said, verse 15, the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. Now, look at what he says here. Because they have rejected the true shepherd, and Christ has broken the grace staff, and he has broken the bond staff, the unity staff, okay? What he will send them is he will send them a false shepherd. Who's he speaking of now? I think he's speaking of Antichrist. Because by the time that Israel is brought back together, which they are brought back together here, the next thing on the prophetic calendar after Israel is brought back together is the rise of Antichrist. And as we've studied in Revelation, the first 3.5 years, they will assume him to be Messiah. They will believe him to be Messiah. They will see what Jesus said. Jesus said, get this. He said, I think it's in John, but I could be wrong. Here's what he said. He says, I come in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. But there is one who will come in his own name, and in him you will believe. So in other words, they reject Messiah, but there's one who's coming in his own name, Antichrist, and him they will receive. Zechariah prophesies of Antichrist right here. Okay? And then he gives a great warning, and this is a great warning. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So there's a promise that though this one ultimately who will come, he'll reign for a while, but he does not have ultimate authority. Christ will come against him. Right arm speaking of power, strength. Right eye speaking of understanding and seeing. Eye always speaks of understanding, clarity, and stuff like that. Initially, he will seem like a god to them. He'll have incredible understanding. He'll have incredible power. That's the word picture here. But when Christ comes, Christ will reveal that he does not have that power. Antichrist does not have that power, nor does he have true wisdom. He's deceived the people, and he's led them astray by a false power. That's what it is. By the way, this is also a good verse to me, as far as I'm concerned, as a warning to worthless pastors. And I'll let you chew on that however you want to. But
go ahead. I can't help but think of the last national election. I mean, those of us who were interested, we thought for sure that this particular person would not be reelected, but then he was. And so that's how people actually did end up accepting him and rejecting the other one.
It's a way of man. There's always going to be an acceptance. There's always going to be a rejected. And the view of that certainly changed for all of us. But this is so much bigger than I think sometimes we Americans, and I don't know how we get completely away from it. We assume that what's happening here is what's happening. And certainly what's happening here impacts, no doubt about it. But I think the church needs to take a step back and take a global look. Because I would say this again. If you can show me even an inference of the United States being in any place of influence or power or even a place in the end time prophetic message, I'd encourage you to show me that. Something's got to happen. And we are moving quickly, swiftly, toward a global thing. I read a thing yesterday where the World Bank, it's called something different, but I'll just say monetary funds.
IMF.
Their plan is right now, and I don't know if it's going to come true or not, by October, to replace the dollar as the
currency,
the worldwide currency. If that happens, do you understand what could happen to just our economy? Mm-hmm. The dollar has been the standard all over the world. Sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's strong. But if it's replaced, then what the world is saying is to us is we do not trust your dollar. And why would they? Our dollar has no value except the value we put upon it. When they established that, the dollar had the value based upon gold and silver, precious metals, in Fort Knox. No longer is that true. And I've pointed that out to you before. Some of you have had gold certificates and silver certificate dollars. I have a silver certificate dollar in my office just sitting up there right there. And if you ever get one, they're kind of old now, and most of them are collector's thing now. The gold, it'll say gold certificate, and it'll say silver certificate. The silver certificate's in blue, and the gold certificate's in gold color. That's what it says right on the dollar. And what that is basically that dollar was backed by the same amount, by an amount of gold equal to it in Fort Knox. But when we have the establishment of the IMF, and also, who's that guy? It was Greenspan for so long, but...
Oh, yeah, now it's this woman.
Yeah.
Bernanke.
Huh?
Bernanke.
Yeah. What is that called, that group?
The Federal Reserve.
Federal Reserve is not even under control. It's not even under control of our government. It is a autonomous, independent. But whatever they say, that she goes like he used to go, sits before Congress, makes a statement, and the stock market does all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, and they decide to print more money. Then all of a sudden, so. I think what I'm saying is certainly locally and nationally you get a microcosm of what is, but it's time for the church to start thinking globally. There, because the church is bigger than the U.S. And everything's coming together, and we have the ability with technology and all this stuff to do what John said would happen in the last days. And there's no way he could have conceived this. That had to be God given, because how could all the world be influenced and controlled at the exact same time? We live in that time. Mm-hmm. And how could all the world have one system that controls the economy? You know, in his time, you know, you'd have Greece here, and you would have maybe someone over here in Iran, or was it Persia at that time? Their money had no impact on each other. If they traded, they traded goods or they traded precious metals. It wasn't the coinage. And if you got their coinage and it was precious metals, you'd melt it down. Which is why Rome did a lot of times with their coinage, they made it a lot of bronze coinage because it was worthless as far as the metals were concerned. Yeah, it's a very interesting times. I hope you've been fascinated by this section of Zechariah, and we're going to move in next week. We'll move a little bit further, and we will be. He's going to give us a picture of what this end times is going to be like. But notice what he's done here in chapter 11. He has taken you from Old Testament to the time of Christ, to the betrayal of Christ, to the death of Christ, to all the way to Antichrist. So he's sort of just taking you right through there. All right, we're going to stop there because I've taken you over time, so...